EWTN, Global Catholic Radio, offers you the opportunity to make an Ignatian retreat. Now, to explain the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, here's Father Raymond Goronsky.
Welcome, pilgrim. It may surprise you, but all the events in your life have led up to your coming here today. God has a plan that, hidden from our eyes, is like a mysterious hand guiding us through the confusing paths of our lives. So it is His desire that you be here. I'm Father Ray Goronsky, a Jesuit priest. I teach theology, I give a lot of retreats, and when I'm not teaching or preaching, I like to get away and be with God more intimately. And I'm glad to be visiting with you and sharing some of the things I've learned about God and His ways with us. God has a way of getting our attention when He wants. When He wants to speak with us, He can do things that we would not imagine. He knocked Saul to the ground on the road to Damascus and changed his life forever and changed the course of world history with it. In the 16th century, He called a man named Ignatius by having his leg shattered by a cannonball in wartime. While recovering in bed, Ignatius learned that there is a difference between the spirits, between the Spirit of God, which gives peace and joy, a peace and joy which lasts, and the spirits of this world, which excite us for a while, but leave us empty, tired, and sad. He called you from the life of running around like a madman to be still and let God be Lord of your life, even as He called me. So you have come from the world which promises so very much and gives so very little in the end. And you've come to a place of peace and rest where you can hear God remind you of your true name, where you can listen to the heartbeat of your God and learn some of the great things He has in mind for you. Welcome, pilgrim. Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within Thy wounds, hide me. Permit me not to be separated from Thee. From the wicked foe, defend me. At the hour of my death, call me and bid me come to Thee, that with Thy saints I may praise Thee for ever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so we come to the events which mark the end of Jesus' public ministry among us and His glorification. Jesus has enemies. He was perfect goodness, but He was not what we would consider a nice guy. Nice guys are not supposed to have enemies. Jesus did, and they hated Him fiercely. He encountered hostility and rejection all His life, and He marveled at that, for He only did good, only spoke the truth, only followed the will of God. He alone of all humanity did that all perfectly. Indeed, in Him was revealed the power to raise the dead. And yet this threatened His enemies, and they knew they had to destroy Him. Knowing this, He enters the stronghold of His enemies and brings the war home to those who are profaning the house of His Father. It's hard for us to imagine that Jesus had enemies. It's hard for us to reflect on why Jesus dies, but I think it's very, very important for us to understand. When we look at the kind of Gnostic or New Age presentations of Christ, something that goes back for centuries, really millennia, they like to cut out certain things. I was once in Monticello in Virginia and saw where Thomas Jefferson, the man of the Enlightenment, had taken a pair of scissors to the scriptures and cut out all references to miracles because the supernatural had been kind of disproven, and so Jesus remains a fine ethical teacher. And we have lots of that. We have a lot of people you run into today who, oh, they love the teachings of Jesus on peace and on brotherhood and on kindness and charity and all of that. But the Word of God in power, the Word of God which is a two-edged sword, which divides, is something that people don't like to hear. And when you think of the agony and death of our Lord, that certainly is something that many would rather avoid. And so people would gladly remove crucifixes from schools or other public places and replace it with something much more seemingly nice. Now, the point is that Jesus is God come into the world to enact the greatest story ever told, to live out the greatest drama which could ever take place, and to pursue that drama until all the enemies of God are destroyed, and until God's victory in this created universe is total, and all knees bend at the name of Jesus. As I say, it puzzles us that Jesus should have had enemies. And yet, I think it's important that we reflect on that. Think of his life. When he was born, Herod tried to kill him, and in fact killed many children in his place. When he became older, he would be baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, the prophet who foretold the coming of Christ and saw it and proclaimed the coming of Christ, was himself a martyr, witnessing to the truth in a corrupt royal household. Later on, Jesus will encounter violence throughout and rejection by people. Think of Jesus going to cure the Gerasene demoniac after he had cast out the demons and they had taken over the herd and gone racing into the lake. You would think that the people would want Jesus to remain with them forever and lead them all to perfect spiritual health. They didn't. They asked him to leave their country. They, if you will, exorcised Jesus from their midst. They would rather keep their swine than let the Son of God bring cleanliness of heart and wholeness of godly living to them. Throughout his life, Jesus had this struggle then in Nazareth, where he returned in the power of the Spirit after his temptations. His fellow townspeople, the people he was raised with, tried to kill him. What is this all about? We see it in his confrontation with the Pharisees from start to finish. The rejection that Jesus experiences at every turn in his earthly journey is an incarnate expression of the rejection that God knows from humanity. The forces of sin, the forces of hate, the bastions of evil do not want God coming over there. They want to keep him out at all costs. The group who are portrayed as Jesus' greatest enemies in the scripture are the Pharisees. The Pharisees represented the religious establishment of his time, a part of the religious establishment, and they were people who really did seek after a certain righteousness. But it was a man-made righteousness, and one that had lost the power of God in a welter of minutiae, one that had placed formal observances above the loving and tender heart that the prophets had called Israel to, and that Jesus embodied. And when they saw Jesus coming in the power of God, they knew that he threatened their power over the people, and so they wanted to destroy him. And if you take that one step further, they were expressions of spiritual forces that did not like what Jesus was doing. To use a common expression nowadays, he rattled their cages, and they knew he was to be destroyed. But Jesus himself said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who perseveres to the end will be saved." Jesus said, "A man's enemies will be those of his own household." If on the one hand the Pharisees were difficult throughout our Lord's experience and they were enemies of his, we have to admit that Peter himself at one time was called the harshest thing possible by our Lord. It's a very difficult story. Poor Peter has to suffer many humiliations on his way to being the vicar of Christ. You see, Peter was really the first of the apostles to proclaim who Jesus was. Jesus at Caesarea Philippi asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And the apostles who have been with him say, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, some people say you're Elijah, that's whom we're expecting to return." And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, this beautiful, beautiful encouragement, says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. Now that the apostles knew who he was, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, what does Jesus begin to show them? He begins to show them that he's going to suffer and he's going to die. From that time, Jesus began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. And Jesus told his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Could you imagine the humiliation of Peter, who had just been called blessed by the Son of God, who had been told that flesh and blood had not revealed this to him? The very next scene, he's being called Satan by the Son of God. Why? Because he is not on the side of God. He has opted to be under the standard of Satan at that moment. He's thinking the way human beings think, and he's an enemy of Jesus. And we see that Peter is not an enemy of Jesus for all time, but it is his deeds and the condition of his heart that make him an enemy of Jesus at that time. So we see that Jesus is perfection, perfectly focused on his mission, and we see that those around him, in greater or lesser degrees, either all the time, like the Pharisees, or occasionally, like Peter, people place themselves under the wrong standard, and then Jesus does not let personal affection blind him to untruth, but rather very frankly speaks the painful truth that must be spoken and continues in his ministry. Perhaps the most important deed that Jesus does, and one that really seals his fate, is the raising of Lazarus. It's in John's Gospel. We're told that a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, and his sisters sent word, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And Jesus heard it. He said, this illness is not unto death, it is for the glory of God. And this is one of my favorite lines in the Gospels. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Oh, that's one of those lines in the scripture that just cracks things open for us if we sit with it for a while. How can it be? Jesus knows Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He loves them. They send word that this dear friend of yours is dying, and they know you can come and heal him. When he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And why? The reasons given in the line before. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Certainly, when he came and they came out to greet him several days later, there was rebuke and reproach in their voice. Lord, had you been here, the one you loved would not have died. But even now we believe that anything you ask the Father, he will do. But why didn't you come? Where were you, Lord, when we were suffering anxiety? When our beloved brother and your dear friend Lazarus was sick, why didn't you come? But okay, we trust that you can do it. God's ways are not our ways. And in his love for us, he lets things happen that are for our good in the long run. And so we need to be patient and not to jump the gun on God. And then Jesus promises that Lazarus will rise again. Martha says, I know he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world. And then Mary came, and they all went to the tomb. And by a word of command, Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man rises, a miracle which had not been seen. I can imagine the people passing out from sheer terror at this manifestation of divine power, of God raising the dead. Imagine going to a wake and sitting in a funeral parlor, and then after a day or two of attending the wake, having the teacher come and raise that dead body with a word of power. It would be overwhelming. And what is the response? As with the people, with the Gerasene demoniac, the people marveled, but some of them took counsel and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. So from that day on, they took counsel how to put him to death. He had gone into the stronghold of death, and those who controlled the people, by using fear, by not letting the love of God rule and clarify people's lives, be number one in people's lives, the power of death was what was going to try to maintain its stranglehold over the people and had to put Jesus out of the way. So the raising of Lazarus is a key moment in the drama which is unfolding. And then we know Jesus entered into the city that day which we celebrate as Palm Sunday to cries of Hosannas, save us, son of David, that the people called around him. He entered into the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, the city consecrated to the worship of his father that had become the stronghold of his enemies. And he's daily teaching them in the temple. Now, when Jesus comes to the temple, he also exorcises the temple. He cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers from the temple. That's a very dramatic scene, and it would be a good passage on which to meditate. Because, again, Jesus is not, to use our contemporary word, he's not a wimp. He's a very strong man. He's strong enough to be gentle, but he's strong enough to apply appropriate force when it needs to be applied. And he does in the temple when people are profaning the sacred place of his father. But as we reflect on ourselves after we contemplate the master in the temple, let us look at our own hearts. Our hearts are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts are consecrated to the love of God. We're to be followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. We're supposed to be simple and humble and lowly, trusting God for all of our needs, as Jesus teaches us in the Beatitudes. Have we made our hearts a den of thieves? Do we go through our days and through our lives calculating profit and loss, gain and loss? Is our life all a series of calculated moves where we know just where we are, where others are, and so on? And rather than giving glory to God from the center of our beings and thanksgiving and praise to God who gives us everything we need all the time, beginning with our very being, do we let thieves and robbers come in there to rob us of our joy as children of God? Our Lord Jesus has now come into Jerusalem. At this point in the retreat, St. Ignatius proposes a reflection on what are called the three kinds of humility. I'd like to share them with you. And he asks us to reflect on ourselves and where we are with God in terms of our own humility. The first kind of humility, he says, is what is necessary for salvation. That is, as far as is possible, we obey the law of God in all things, so that not even if I were to be made Lord of creation or save my life, would I violate a commandment that binds me under pain of mortal sin. That is to say, I'm trying to live a good Christian life, I'm avoiding mortal or serious sin, and I would be willing to even give my life to avoid all mortal sin. The second kind of humility is more perfect than the first. It points more in the direction of indifference. The second kind of humility is one which is beginning to move in the direction of the love of God, rather than saying, as the first kind of humility does, in simple justice, I am a creature of God, I must obey God, I must keep his commandments, especially the big ones, and avoid all mortal sin. That's good, but that's not certainly the way of perfection. The second kind of humility is that of the person who's beginning to love God, and in which the love of God is beginning to burn away the cobwebs of venial sin. A person who's not just saying, well, I'm not just going to go out and do gross sins, but the person who's beginning to say, well, these little things I'd better watch. I'd better watch my language a little bit. I'd better watch my eating or my drinking a little bit more. Not that it's out of control, but it's not quite what it should be. I better watch how I go through my days a little bit. Am I paying enough attention to God? Am I turning to Him in prayer with my knees? Am I loving God as I ought? And so that second kind of humility is one of the person who would not consent to a venial sin, no matter what was going to be given to them. Whether it was honor or dishonor, a long life or a short life, they would not tell, if you will, the white lie. But that's not yet the perfect kind of humility. And why do we say humility, of course? Because it's the lowliness to accept the lordship of God in my life, to let God be Lord. The third kind of humility is the one in which, supposing that I have the first and the second, and am avoiding mortal and venial sins, that whenever the praise and glory of God would be equally served, in order to be more like Christ our Lord, the grace we're praying for at this time, in order to imitate Him more, I actually desire and choose poverty with Christ poor rather than riches, insults with Christ loaded with them rather than honors. I desire to be accounted as worthless and as a fool for Christ rather than to be esteemed as prudent and wise in this world. And St. Ignatius ends it with this beautiful line, so Christ was treated before me. So often we go through life wishing we would get some respect. No one gives me respect. People don't treat me well. I'm not thought well of. The Christian must say, how was Jesus treated before me? Jesus was treated like a fool. People laughed Him to scorn. They didn't listen to Him. They ignored Him. As we see today, He had enemies throughout His life. But Jesus remained meek and lowly of heart throughout and invites His followers to that beautiful stance. I think of a lovely soul I once encountered, and I'd like to share with you a little bit about her. She was a person who showed up in my life most unexpectedly. There was a hurricane blowing one Sunday, and I was on my way to church. I had to take a subway. When I got out of the subway stop and the winds were fierce, I was trying to button on a plastic raincoat, and lo and behold, there was someone trying to button the raincoat helping me. Oh, that was very strange, it seemed to me, and yet very helpful. And I looked down, and there was a smiling, beautiful face saying, may I help you? And I said, well, sure, I could use the help, but that had never happened to me before, and it was very strange. And so I came to know this person. Frankly, I was a little hesitant. We got on the same bus, as it turned out, and she began talking, and she was also on the way to her church. She was someone who had had a history of all kind of problems in her life, been hospitalized many times for physical maladies, for mental maladies. And yet that one moment in a city which I was finding heartless, cold, indifferent, in which people weren't helping each other, it was this person that the world considered crazy, a fool, who was the one to reach out and help me. I've often thought of her since as one of the little ones, because as I came to know her, I came to know that she loved Jesus, that when I visited her home, she had beautiful pictures of our Lord, icons of our Lord, on her walls, and that He was the Lord of her life, and that she had found in Him this great freedom to love, to serve, as Jesus would have us serve. I think that in her I saw someone who embodied the third degree of humility, because she certainly was not sinning, but was living a life of humble service and had been placed in the position where people thought, well, she was kind of to be ignored because she was not serious. And precisely it is these little ones who most love our Lord. We should beg Him for the freedom to move through the degrees of humility until we attain that humility which allows us to be fools for Christ. Now, if Jesus had enemies in His own time, He still has them today. He promised His followers that they would suffer persecutions and hatred, even as He did. But Jesus loved His enemies. He prayed for them. He never responded in kind. He was not blind to that which was going on in their hearts. To be a follower of Jesus is a progressive stripping of myself. First, I must give up the gross sins, obeying God. Then I will want to love Him and not offend Him even in minor ways. The great invitation is to follow Him in embracing the cross, embracing the difficult way He walked. That is to declare war on the world and the world rulers of this present darkness so that God's light may be all in all. Jesus not only has shown us the way, Jesus is the way. Let us pray. Dear Lord, teach me to be generous. Teach me to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to seek for reward, save that of knowing I do your most holy will, O my God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This has been an Ignatian Retreat with Father Raymond Goronsky on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio. Thank you.